Well, good morning to you all. It is lovely to see you here. It is good to study God's word, and what a chapter we have to study this morning. We've been going through the book of Genesis. This happens to be where we are today. I'm excited because so much of what we read in this chapter is just gospel. It is good news about what God has done, not only for Abraham, who we're going to be looking at, or Abraham, as we'll later know him to be, but for us too. And as mentioned, this morning specifically, we're going to study Genesis chapter 15, a chapter that J. Vernon McGee, a great commentator on the Bible, describes as one of the high points of the Bible. And he's not wrong. But there are so many high points in the Bible. It's more like looking at a mountain range of God's goodness interspersed by human wickedness throughout. Now, this particular high point, in short, will see God establish an everlasting, non-conditional covenant with Abraham. A covenant that was made roughly 2,000 years before Christ and still stands now, some 2,000 years after Christ's birth. And as a quick recap, we were introduced to Abraham at the end of chapter 11, at the end of the genealogy that came through from Noah's son, Shem. And in chapter 12, we see God commanded Abraham to go to the land of Canaan, promising that he will make him a great nation. Then, when Abraham reached the land, God promised that he would give it to Abraham's descendants. But chapter 12 doesn't end so well, with Abraham heading off to Egypt of his own accord in a time of famine, rather than trusting God's provision. Chapter 13 sees Abraham return from Egypt to the land of Canaan and a parting of ways with his nephew Lot, who decides to live based on what his eyes saw rather than what God had said, what God had told him to do. And it's a reminder for those of us that are uncles that the decisions we make may well have an effect on our nephews and nieces, on the eyes that are watching us. Then last week, in chapter 14, we saw the consequences of Lot's choice. Not only to move towards Sodom, but to live in it. And he was taken captive. Abraham literally came to his rescue, bringing back both Lot, his possessions, and those that had been taken captive with him. And then we read that remarkable account of Melchizedek, who not only foreshadowed our king and high priest, Jesus, even bringing out bread and wine, we read, symbolic of the communion, but also made it clear that God was the one who had brought Abraham victory against the four kings that had taken Lot captive in the first place. And that brings us then to chapter 15. And usually I break down a chapter that we're studying into various topics or sections that are contained within it. But to do so with this chapter is either impossible or at least unnecessary, for it really has a singular focus. And that is the establishment of God's covenant with Abraham that I mentioned a moment ago. Out of 21 verses, we'll find that 13, so more than half of them, in full or in part, record God speaking, while just 3 record Abraham speaking. And that gives us a good indication of who we'll see instigated this. It wasn't Abraham. So jumping straight into verse 1 of chapter 15 of Genesis then, we read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So after what things? Well, the events of chapter 14, Lot's captivity and rescue by Abraham. And we see the first thing that God says to Abraham is, do not be afraid. Why? Well, perhaps 2 reasons. First, he just attacked 4 kings that not only had armies, but empires. It's not that he was wrong to do so, but he may have, at least in human terms, understandably felt that he had made great enemies. And second, upon returning from battle, he had turned down the offer of material possessions from the king of Sodom, that it would not be to his credit that it made Abraham rich. And so the Lord assures Abraham of two things. He was his shield, and he was his great reward. Of course, when we look back at the last chapter, we see that although Abraham had some good tactics in battle, it was God who gave him the victory, as stated by Melchizedek. And so, if God, who made all things and was all-powerful, was able to give Abraham the victory then, he was still able to protect him now. He was saying to Abraham, you can trust that I will protect you. I am your shield. But God says more, saying, I am your exceedingly great reward. That is, whatever Abraham could have received from the hand of the king of Sodom was insignificant compared to what he had in God himself. Not merely his reward, not merely a great reward, but an exceedingly great reward. And the same is true for us. There is no greater gift that we can ever receive than a personal relationship with our Creator. For it is in him, and not the things that he blesses us with, that we find our richest blessing. A number of the songs that we sing say the same thing. They declare this great truth. We sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Going on to sing, I am my Saviour and happy and blessed. And also, Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you. When I finally reach the end, I'll say, you are worth it all. And we go on to sing, there's no riches, earthly treasure that will satisfy. And more recently, one of the newer songs we're singing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Trouble is, we think, well, I can't be happy unless I'm married, or I can't be happy unless I have children, or own a home, or own a bigger home, or have that car, or that phone. Or we think, I can't be happy unless people like me, or unless I get a promotion, or a pay rise, or a holiday, or a retirement plan. But the reality is you can have all those things and still not be happy. This is because we are not designed to find our worth, our value, or happiness in things, or even people. But rather, we were designed for communion with God, for a personal relationship with him, our Creator. We read in Colossians these words, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and this is the important bit, as this morning goes, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. It is not a spouse that completes you. It is not your accomplishments that complete you. It's Christ. Nothing or no one else. As one commentator noted, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to show you the way, but rather, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm going to give you bread. He said, I am the bread. He didn't say, I'm going to share truth with you. But I am the truth. It is Jesus himself in whom we will find our satisfaction in our walk, in our relationship with him. John Corson offers this encouragement. He writes, those who come to the Lord, not looking for something from him, but simply to cling to him, find all kinds of blessing in all sorts of areas they never expected. Any challenges? And he says, are you disappointed with God because you asked him for something you have yet to receive? Maybe it's because you're looking for something. God loves you too much to toss a box little package your way. The issue is bigger, and he wants you to discover today that he will satisfy your needs, that he will be your reward. So are you, am I, clinging to Jesus? Is our walk with him precious to us? Or are we chasing around hoping that something or someone else will make us truly happy? Challenge I've shared many times before is the following statement by Ben Patterson. He said, perhaps one reason that God delays the answers to our prayers is because he knows that we need him more than the things that we ask of him. We look at what happens over this chapter and the next, we'll see that Abraham and Sarai wrestled with this. It's a very honest account that we have before us in the Bible here. We read in verses 2 and 3. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Perhaps missing the enormity of what God had just said, Abraham looks at his situation, knowing that God had promised an heir, but that he had none. He looks at what isn't happening, not necessarily doubting that God can work in the situation, but can't see how God will work in his situation. But God is patient with Abraham. And we read on. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, talking of his servant, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. That is, things would not work out how Abraham feared. And God would indeed provide an heir for Abraham. He would indeed provide a son to him. Verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are unable to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. I wonder if God left a pause here, allowing Abraham to start counting. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 858, 859, and so on. Yeah, what God was saying was that there was no way that Abraham could number or comprehend how many descendants he would give him. Abraham was worried about one. And God says, look, I'm going to do way more than that. For it'll be millions upon millions upon millions. And that's just his physical descendants, not even including those such as ourselves who are Abraham's spiritual seed, as the Bible puts in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And the same God who could do more than Abraham could comprehend can do more than you and I can comprehend. We read in Ephesians, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's not to say that we will get more than we ask for. For in fact, if we ask for things simply for our flesh, God won't give us those things at all. But when it comes to what God is able to do in and through us for our genuine good and for his glory, he is able to do more than we can imagine. Here, God had promised Abraham that he would not only have an heir, but that his descendants would be immeasurable in number. What was Abraham's reaction? We read one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So while on one hand, Abraham had focused on his problem, not his provider, when God spoke, Abraham believed him. And in this, Abraham is an incredible example of faith. Indeed, Paul builds all of Romans chapter 4 on this very moment in Abraham's life. explained that all God did for Abraham was by grace, accepted by faith. It wasn't earned. Paul writes there, and this was our reading earlier this morning. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. As I've said before, if you could earn your salvation, God would owe it to you, and it would no longer be grace. In the same way that you would not consider your employer gracious for paying you for the work that you'd already done. So then, the sum total of what Abraham did, the sum total of it, was believe. Yes, he showed faithfulness and obedience in other moments of his life, but right here, he simply believed. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. We read later in Romans 4. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Speaking of you and I too. And so, Paul says, our salvation is by faith. In our case, we are not trusting that God, or trusting in what God has said that he will do, but in what he has already done. Specifically in verse 23 on, we read, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. So that is, if we approach God in repentance and faith, not merely believing that he exists, but that he sent his son Jesus to die for us and pay for our sin, then we'll be saved. Indeed, we will be seen as righteous because we have approached God in faith, believing that he has done all that is necessary for our salvation. Now, what follows in the remainder of this chapter further reinforces this amazing truth. We read in verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So we see God tell Abraham, I led you here. I called, you obeyed, and now I will bless you with an inheritance. And friends, God has done the same for us. Say that again. God has done the same for us that he did for Abraham. He has called us to him. And if we have individually put our faith in Jesus, then he has not only saved us, but he has given us an inheritance in him. An eternity in his presence, a blessing beyond all description. But look at Abraham's response. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Again, Abraham doesn't doubt that God is able, but he wants to know how he will know. So God responds. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And you might be thinking, what on earth is going on here? Well, this is going to be quite the object lesson. Abraham will prepare what the Lord tells him to, and God will do all that is needed with it. And what God is initiating is the equivalent of a modern-day contract. That is a relationship with commitment. Now, usually, as with contracts today, you need two parties to be present and in agreement whom the contract is to be between. And of course, with conditions on both parties as to what their responsibilities and commitments are as part of that contract or covenant. But we see something different take place here. First, we read that Abraham obeyed God's instruction. So we read in verse 10, "Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." Custom of the day in Abraham's time, when entering into a legal agreement, was to divide an animal and stand in the middle of those two pieces and take hold then of each other's wrists to show that they were deadly serious about keeping to their side of the deal. It's a custom that's also referenced in Jeremiah chapter 34. And here, Abraham, having literally divided each animal in two, except for the birds, is ready to enter into this agreement that he might know that the Lord would indeed bless him with this inheritance. He's ready to sign up for his part of the deal. But before that occurs, we read in verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." So it seems Abraham is incapacitated. He's in a deep sleep. But as he sleeps, we read horror and great darkness fell upon him. Why the horror? What's this about? Well, it's surely in reference to what God revealed to Abraham as he slept, with his family, Israel, in the future being taken captive in Egypt and being afflicted by the Egyptians. For we read in verse 13, "Then he said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So clearly God is talking about the slavery, the hard labor, and the oppression that Israel would endure at the hands of the Egyptians as recorded in the book of Exodus. But this also includes the persecution that would start before that, recorded in Genesis 21 as Ishmael scoffed at Isaac, a detail that's noted in Galatians chapter 4. As such, these 400 years don't only include the time Abraham's descendants were in Egypt, because that was only 215 years, but they begin that moment Ishmael scoffed at Isaac, Abraham's son. And before we move on, in case this is a point of confusion, I want to note that some places in the Bible, including Galatians, refer to this period being 430 years. That's because they include the 25 years prior to Isaac's birth, starting from the point that Abraham first came into the land of Canaan. Now, this seems like bad news for Abraham, right? He's fallen into this deep sleep and he's seeing what's going to happen to his descendants. You can understand the horror as he pictures, or is revealed by God, all that his descendants are going to go through under the cruelty of the Egyptian Pharaoh who oppressed them. However, God made clear that he would intervene. We read in verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." That is, God would not allow the wicked to escape judgment, a prophecy fulfilled in the 10 plagues of Egypt recorded also in Exodus. And furthermore, God would actually use this situation to bless Israel and provide them with great wealth, a prophecy that would literally come to pass as Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, taking articles of silver, gold, clothing, etc., plundering the Egyptians. And next, God gives personal reassurance for Abraham, saying, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." So then Abraham himself would not see all this turmoil that his descendants would go through. And indeed, we read that he would live to be 175 years of age when he died. And God next confirms that there would be a future for his descendants. Verse 16, we read, "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Those generations, those four generations, are measured from Levi, one of Jacob's sons, to Kohath, to Amram, to Moses, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 6. But why this length of time? Why was it necessary that Abraham's descendants would need to go to Egypt at all? Well, three reasons, at least. Each of them we see God's goodness. First, it was to spare them from the famine that would come in Jacob's time, with his son Joseph being able to provide for the whole family due to the position that God had put him in Egypt, as Pharaoh's number two. Second, God was good in orchestrating this, that the Hebrew nation might come out of Egypt strong enough and numerous enough to fight the giant nations that lived throughout the land of Canaan. But third, that God might show grace to the Amorites, allowing them these years to turn from their wicked ways before he brought judgment on them through Israel. Sadly, though, we read as we go through not only Genesis but through Exodus and more, that apart from one Canaanite woman, Rahab, they would not turn. And so God indeed did judge them through the nation of Israel. Time for them ran out, just as it did before the flood, when God was gracious to allow 120 years before the flood came. And just as time will run out for all in our day, for those who refuse to turn to Jesus as their Saviour and instead persist in their sin. So God had given Abraham this vision of the future, an assurance that despite this troubled time that Israel would face in Egypt, they would return to the land where Abraham was right now. That is, God was saying in advance, these trials that they would face as a nation were not to be interpreted as a sign that God's promise to Abraham had failed. That was important for his descendants to know. Just like it's important for us to know our Bibles well now, that when we see the madness and the craziness going on in the world, we know what God's plan is and that his promises are still sure. But you may recall Abraham's question was, how would he know that he and ultimately his descendants would inherit the land? Well, we come back to this covenant now in this chapter, this contract, if you like, that God was going to establish with Abraham. But Abraham, we know, was in this deep sleep. And we read in verse 17, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Whatever was happening here wasn't Abraham's doing, because he was in this deep sleep. So rather, it was God's doing. You see, as Finnish date notes in his commentary, a flaming torch or a burning lamp was an emblem of God's presence. And furthermore, in the East, it was custom to light a torch when making a covenant or in celebration of a marriage to symbolise the fire of destruction if the agreement was broken. A lot of symbolism in this one verse. But what we're seeing is God is doing something and Abraham is doing nothing. And we have God himself here passing between these divided animals. Himself in the midst of this sacrifice, making a covenant with Abraham that required only one party to adhere to. And that was himself. Marvelous grace this is. For if the covenant had been based on Abraham's inclination or willingness or faithfulness to keep laws or any kind of ritual, then he would have blown it. How do I know? Well, because his great-great-great-great-great-great-great and so on grandparents, Adam and Eve, had just one thing that they were commanded not to do, and they did it. We can be confident Abraham and ourselves, had we been there, would have blown it too. And in doing this, God not only established a covenant with Abraham based on his own character rather than Abraham's, but he also foreshadowed the grace that he would show to you and I. That our salvation would not depend on our inclination or willingness or faithfulness to keep any law. Rather, all the work that was necessary for our salvation was completed by Jesus himself on the cross in our place, establishing a newer and a better covenant than that described here in Genesis 15. Let me put this plainly. Just as there was nothing that Abraham needed to do or could do to be sure of this promise that he would inherit the land, there is nothing that you need to do or can do to be sure of the promise of your salvation. If you have repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Saviour, there is nothing that you can do or not do that will prevent you from inheriting eternal life. For the ability to save rests solely on God. You cannot contribute to your salvation any more than Abraham could contribute to the covenant that God made with him. Now, if you do not know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, listen up. Just as Abraham was in a deep sleep and unable to do anything here, so you are, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, the Bible describes, dead in your sins. That is, you have no hope of standing as innocent before God on Judgment Day, and there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. But thankfully, God himself has done all that is necessary to secure your salvation, dependent not on you, but entirely on him. All that remains is for you to approach him in faith, taking him at his word, just as Abraham did. And it will be accounted to you for righteousness. In other words, God will not see you as guilty anymore. He will look on you as if you were his own son, because he looked on his own son as if he were you. You would be foolish to turn down such wonderful grace. So if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, then I beg you, don't leave this place today without talking to myself or one of the elders. And if you're listening online or catch up, then contact us or speak to a Christian that you know with urgency. Now, God, having made this one-sided covenant with Abraham that he might know that he would inherit the land, clarifies to Abraham what the extent of that land would be. We read in verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God's very clear on the area that Israel would come to inherit. Another way of putting this, God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit a land reckoned to be about 300,000 square miles in size. A land that God gave them and gave to no other. However, to date, the most Israel has possessed was around 30,000 square miles at the time of King Solomon. So this promise is not yet entirely fulfilled. And we find that this will finally come to pass during the millennium when Jesus reigns on earth. There are a few things that we should really take away from today. First, God himself is our reward. He is far greater than anything else we could chase after. Second, it's God alone who saves. It's not down to our works, whether we've been a good person, whether we've been kind to others. It's God alone who does, and only God alone who can save. And he's done all that is necessary for our salvation. And third, wonderfully, there are not conditions on our salvation that we might somehow lose it. God is not going to look at us and say, you didn't read your Bible for 3 days in a row, you're out. It's not how it works. God has secured our salvation. He has paid it all. Jesus is able to keep those the Father has placed into his hand. So this week, I encourage you to think on these two questions. First, are you seeking something, or are you seeking God? Because only God will satisfy you. Whatever else it is you think you want or you need, you don't in comparison to God. The second, are you trusting him alone to save you? Don't think for a moment that God's somehow really impressed because you turned up to church or you went to a midweek meeting or you served him in a particular way and therefore he's going to let you into heaven. That's not how it works. It's only through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that we can enter heaven. So let us trust him, not only with our salvation, but with all things, believing him, taking him at his word as Abraham did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the example of Abraham. We pray that these things would sit on our mind, sit in our hearts, Lord, that this week we may truly consider how much we trust you. And Lord, may we trust you more. Lord, may we long for you. And Lord, may we not waste our time trying to find satisfaction in anything that is not of you. Lord, help us in this, we pray. And Lord, we ask that you would keep each one of us close to you throughout this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.